Good morning, everyone. You can tell from the reading that we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning in Romans chapter 3. It's quite complicated just reading it, so we'll get right to it. It's truly one of the great passages of Scripture, and in this section, Paul is wrapping up the first section of the doctrinal portion of this letter that we've been talking about. It's really just, it's the end of the section where he's pointing out that all the world is guilty of sin and must have faith in Christ in order to be saved. And his charge that all are guilty of sin concludes with the famous verse, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." For me, personally, this verse is of great importance, as it was one of the first verses that I memorized. It was good for that because it was so short, and it kind of just flows. It's easy to remember. And if you really look at human nature, it's pretty obvious that we all are sinners, that we all fall far short of the glory of God. And if you'll remember from last week, there are basically three categories of people that we talked about that are covered in the end of chapter 1 and throughout chapter 2. The end of chapter 1 was speaking of basically pagan people who had the knowledge of God originally, but worshiped the creation instead. And in the beginning of chapter 2, we had the person who was the moralist. Basically, they thought that their good would outweigh their bad. They were still committing sins, but didn't think they were as bad as other people. And then in the end of chapter 2, we had the religious person who was relying on doing religious things in order to be saved. And I would have put myself in the moralist category before I was a Christian. Probably would have said that I'm basically a good person, so I should be in, if you will. And if that isn't good enough, well, I go to church every week and I've confessed my sins and pray sometimes and that sort of thing. So basically, I've got my bases covered. I was a moralist if you really wanted to ask, but had religion as a backup. But then when I read Romans 3:23, it became obvious that that's not good enough. And it's clear that none of those things, being basically good or going to the right church, are good enough. Even if your good does outweigh your bad, you still act bad. And that isn't good enough to get into God's holy heaven. And we know that the Bible is pretty clear that religion doesn't save you. Jesus' most critical words in the New Testament were saved for the Pharisees, who were the most religious people, certainly among the Jews, if not the whole world at the time. But religion does not save. Religion does not make a person pure. And Psalm 51 is a great place to go to learn this lesson. It says in verses 16 and 7, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Our religious actions do not make God happy with us. Having a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart is what pleases God. So today, kind of like last week, we have an academic section and a practical section. So we'll try to just remember that we're still in the doctrinal portion of the letter to the Roman church. It's the first 8 verses are all about Christian doctrine, and this is the end of the section that on faith. Well, he'll build on that, but just making the case that everyone is guilty of sin and needs faith. And we're also going to get a practical lesson today about how we can apply the law to our lives today. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and gather around your word. I just pray that it would be pleasing to you today, that you would give me a clear mind in the words that you want me to say. I pray that you would be with the hearts of the people here, that you would prepare them for your word, that their hearts would be fertile ground and that seeds would be planted and they would grow into fruitful plants, that we would learn to be conformed to your image, that we would be more like you, and that we would be willing servants of you, ready to do the work that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the advantages for the Jewish people, that's what Paul starts off with. First, we want to look at the overall theme of chapter 3 and see how Paul is making his points. Like I said before, last time we saw how the world is basically divided into the three groups of people. The pagan person is first. Chapter 1, 19 through 20 says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them," speaking of the pagan people. "For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So they had knowledge of God, but they did not honor him in spite of that knowledge. Instead, they worshiped the creation and became darkened in their minds. And we saw how their conduct degenerated into absolute debauchery. And the second group we saw were the moralists. These people are described again in the beginning of chapter 2. They say to themselves, and perhaps others even, that they aren't as bad as other people. This is the person that says, "I'm not as bad as so-and-so," even though he's committing the same sorts of sins. And it's really an easy trap to fall into. We can look at the world around us and see that it's completely depraved. You don't need to look very hard at the news to see stories of just how far gone our society is. Every sin under the sun is on display. And it's just really a wonder that God hasn't already judged us. So it's really easy to think that I'm just not that bad. I don't do what those people are doing, or I've never done whatever. But like I said before, that's not what God is concerned with, because he's perfect. Therefore, we must be perfect to be in his presence. So it really doesn't matter that you're not as bad as the worst person on the earth. It doesn't matter that you're better than Hitler, who murdered 6 million Jews. Because have you ever been angry at your brother or at any other person? Because Jesus said that that's the same as murder. The moralist person is condemned because he's still a sinner. Even if he isn't the worst sinner in the world, he's still a sinner. And we are, as we've already seen this morning as well, the person relying on his religion is condemned as well, as religion is not what pleases God. Having a right relationship with him is what pleases him. But chapter 3 does begin by saying that the Jewish people did have a great advantage because of their religion. Verse 1 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." Paul, in fact, says that the Jews had a great advantage. First of all, and most importantly, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So, what exactly are the oracles of God? And, of course, those are the very words of God. The word for oracles in the New Testament occurs two other times. Once by Stephen in the book of Acts, when he's giving his sermon before he's stoned. He says that the Jews rejected the oracles of God that came to them through Moses. And then again in Hebrews, the author says that the readers of his letter needed to be taught the oracles of God, again on an elementary level, when they should have been teachers of them by this time. Here Paul is making the point that the Jews were chosen by God to be given his words, which would include all the scriptures. Notice that this is the advantage of the Jewish people. They were given the very words of God. This shows the importance of the word of God, which should be self-evident. His are the words of life. the words that will give us a more abundant life, the words that can change our lives, the very words of truth. God gave them every advantage over the rest of the world for being a saved people. They had his presence, they had his men to lead them, and they had his very words. But notice the implication of verse 3. Some of them did not believe. Verse 3 says, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will nullify the faithfulness of God? Even though they were chosen, even though they had the presence of God, even though they had the words of God, they did not all believe. And that seems hard to believe, that they could be given such an enormous advantage and still not get it. But it shows that salvation is a matter of the heart, not the exterior, as we've been learning about through this entire study. The heart must change. It must be conformed to God's standard by God in order for us to be saved. And he does this when we place our faith in him. Our good works cannot change our hearts. Our hearts are still black with sin, even if we try to cover them up with good works. The only way to be cleaned, for our hearts to be cleaned, is by placing our faith in Christ. Paul says that even though some of them did not believe, God's perfect righteousness is not affected. He's still perfect, no matter what our reaction to him is. We cannot change God, only he can change us. The tendency of mankind is to change what God has given into a man-made religion. And this has happened throughout history. The pagans had knowledge of God, chapter 1 says, but they worshiped the creation instead. The Jews were given the very words of God, but they changed God's word into a system whereby they would need to rely on sacrifices in order to have their sins forgiven. And the church was corrupted also shortly after Christ ascended into heaven. Christ himself warned that false teachers would come after him, after he left. And Paul had to deal with false teachers throughout his time on the earth, particularly with the Galatian church. But the church became corrupted by these false teachers and developed into a man-made religion also that depended on priests and all sorts of false ideas in addition to faith. And Paul then goes on to show again how all people are condemned before God. The NAS Bible is really good in that, in one respect, that it, when it quotes the Old Testament, it puts it in all capital letters, so it's very obvious when you're reading it that this is from the Old Testament. And obviously, it's not as hard to tell here, and some, because it says as it is written, so that obviously means it's from the Old Testament. But in a lot of places, it doesn't say that, but it still has it in capital so that you know that it comes from the Old Testament. The verses 10 through 18 are just that, verses from the Old Testament scriptures that Paul uses. And all of these verses but one come from the Psalms, with verses 15 and 16 being the exception, which comes from Isaiah. And the verses in Isaiah deal specifically with the Jewish nations, with the Jewish nation. And the verses from the Psalms deal with David's enemies primarily, who were both Jews and Gentiles at different times. So it's interesting that Paul would choose these particular verses to show that all people are guilty of sin, because he basically talks about all sorts of people in these verses. When you read them in context, they show how Israel's enemies and Israel itself are the people being referred to in them. So it says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We won't take the time to go through each one of these, but just realize that in the Old Testament scriptures, The doctrine that all people are guilty of sin is clearly taught, including God's chosen people, the Jews. All people need faith in God in order to be saved. Notice also that several parts of the body are involved in sin. The mouth, the feet, the eyes are all involved. And James chapter 3 particularly talks about how difficult it is to control the tongue and how wicked the tongue is. Through the tongue, our whole bodies are defiled, as it says in James. And also the Lord referred to this when he said that our mouths say what is truly in our hearts in Matthew 15. And verses 15 and 16 here in Romans 3 say, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. The pathway on which people walk is also involved in their sin. We talked about that last time in the pathway of the person who has a clean heart. He's a person who's been saved by God. A person who has been saved by God should desire to do the good works that God has before him. But we see these people are on the broad path that leads to destruction. They're out for the destruction of other people. And finally, we see that the fear of God is not before their eyes. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The eyes are the gateway to the mind. And this is why we need to be so careful with what we put in front of our eyes. These people did not have the fear of God before their eyes. And according to David in Psalm 36, that's where this particular verse comes from, they are the ungodly. Do not be like the ungodly here who have no fear of God before their eyes. We should always have the fear of God before us, knowing that his eyes are always upon us. Even when we think we're alone, he sees us. This is part of his omniscience and his omnipresence. It's a comfort to know that he's always with us if we need his help. But when we're tempted to sin, we need to remember that he's watching then as well. Then after all the verses from the Old Testament, we have a great teaching about the law and that was given to the Jews and its purpose. It says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Notice that it's all one sentence, that entire thing, verses 19 and 20. So the law speaks to those who are under the law, which of course refers to the Jews. But it also says that every mouth may be closed and all the world would become accountable to God. So by giving the law to the Jews, God made his perfect standard known to everyone. So if everyone knows the standard, then everyone is accountable to God, since we all fall so short of the standard. We also see that no one is justified by the works of the law in God's sight. All our works are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64. This, as we noted before, is because even if we do good works, we still have bad works. Our flesh is corrupted by our sin natures, so we're unacceptable to the Lord, no matter what we do to try to please him. If we're doing it with the intent of trying to cover up our sin or to get on God's good side, that's not good enough. So then the question becomes, what's the purpose of the law? Did God give his standard just to condemn people knowing that they can't live up to it? Or did he give us a bunch of rules to follow that so he could be a taskmaster? Was it only to show the Jews that they were his chosen people? Fortunately, Paul gives us the answer to that important question in the second half of verse 20. It says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law tells us what sin is. And when we look at the law, we should realize that we cannot keep it all. And as James said, if we offend the law in one place, we're guilty of the whole law. If we have knowledge of what sin is, then we're held accountable for breaking the law. I'm sure if we had a policeman here, he could tell us that a common excuse for people when they get pulled over is that I just didn't know the speed limit, or I didn't see that sign, I didn't know it was a one-way street, or whatever. In their case, the ignorance of the law is no excuse. They're still gonna get the ticket anyway. But God wanted us to know what the standard was. He wanted us to know that we were accountable to his standard. And Christ laid out just how stringent the standard is in the Sermon on the Mount. He told his Jewish audience that the standard was much more than what they read on face value. If you've been angry with someone, it's the same as murdering him. If you've looked at a woman inappropriately, it's the same as committing adultery. This standard was given to the people in order to do something to their hearts. It was given to make them realize that they could not attain the standard, and therefore they must rely on faith in order to have salvation. Which brings us to the practical part of the message. Since we've seen that the Jewish people had a great advantage, they were chosen by God, given the word of God. They're also given the distinction of circumcision to show the whole world physically that they were his people. But, of course, these things alone did not save them. All people, Jews and Greeks alike, are guilty of sin. And then we saw the purpose of the law is to know what sin is. So that should, we should do something with that knowledge. We shouldn't just have that academic knowledge. It should make us do something. There's more to it than just knowing what sin is. We should be able to act on that. Having this knowledge should spur us to some sort of action. So I thought of three questions that have to do with this. How should we react to the standard? How should we then live in light of the standard? And how should we view the future? The answer to each of these questions is just one word. How should we react to this standard? With faith. How should we then live in light of this standard? With love. And how should we view the future? With hope. Faith, love, and hope. It's a little bit out of order with 1 Corinthians 13:13, but for our purposes today and chronologically, it makes a little more sense. It'll work out better. So we have the law of faith, the law of love, and the law of hope. We see the law of faith here in Romans 3:21 through the end of the chapter. Here Paul is explaining how, since the purpose of the law is to show us what sin is, this knowledge should drive us to faith, since that's the only answer. We cannot be justified by the works of the law, so our only option is to have faith in Christ as the substitute for our sins. The first thing we see about this law of faith is that it was talked about in the law and the prophets. It says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I don't have the verse for that one. It's verse 21. That means that the Old Testament talked about this law of faith as well. We'll see much more about that in the next chapter, chapter 4. That was the entire point of the story of Abraham, faith. He was justified by faith. He was not justified because he was a Jew or because he followed a set of rules or he was circumcised. He was justified because he had faith that God would do the things he said he would do. The law of faith is throughout the Old Testament with the Psalms of David and throughout the prophets. All of these testify that people must have faith in God for salvation. You shouldn't miss also here as well that in verse 21 through the first half of 25 is all one sentence. Sometimes it's easy to overlook these things when you're reading the word. It just kind of all jumbles together, but that's all one sentence. So it has one overall meaning. I find myself having to reread things a lot of times to truly understand it. But verse 21 again says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Any person who believes will receive the righteousness of God, Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. It's not a matter of race or creed or gender, but only belief, only faith. Belief in Jesus Christ as the substitute for your sins is the requirement for reception of the gift of salvation. This word propitiation is a really interesting word. The Greek word is hilasterion, I think is how you say that, and it means mercy seat. It's only in the New Testament two times, once here and once in Hebrews chapter 9. And in the NAS anyway, in Hebrews chapter 9, it's translated as mercy seat, but it's the same word. It's such a deep word that I don't want you to just breeze over it and think, oh, what does that mean, and skip it. But the mercy seat was the covering for the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And upon it, once a year, the high priest sprinkled blood from a sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the people. So Paul is saying here that God made Christ a covering for our sins, and he shed his own blood for the sins of the people. And Hebrews 9 tells us how much better this sacrifice is than the annual sacrifices that the priests were required to do. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There's so many key verses in this section of verse 21 through the end of the chapter in chapter 3 that it's impossible to talk about each one, but in verse 27, we see that boasting is excluded because all the work is done by the Lord. He gave himself for our sins. He died and was buried. He rose from the dead, and he regenerates us based on our faith. So we have nothing to boast about. Verse 28 clearly says that we're not justified by our works, but by our faith. But we need to stop on verse 31 for just a bit, because it's the key to our understanding of this law of the faith, law of faith. Paul asks, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." How do we establish the law? By faith. Paul says that we do not nullify the law by our faith. In fact, we establish it. In other words, we give the law its true purpose through faith. The law was given to teach us what sin is, and thereby drive us to faith, because we should realize that what kind of sinful people we truly are. We should realize that we have no hope outside of faith, because we're incapable of keeping the law. And in fact, as Paul says, no one is justified by the works of the law. So our reaction to this standard should be one of faith. Since we can't do it, we have no other hope but through faith. But as James said, faith without works is dead. So how should we live our lives in light of this faith? And that brings us to the law of love. When you see the law in the Bible, it refers to different things at different times. It can mean specifically the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, or sometimes it means the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. It can mean just the Ten Commandments, or sometimes it can even mean the entire Old Testament. And most times it doesn't really change anything in the meaning of the sentence, but it's just something to keep in mind. In Matthew 22, Jesus has a confrontation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And we've talked about these two people before, these two groups of people before, but they were basically the leadership of the Jewish religion at the time of Jesus. And the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. Basically, they didn't believe in the resurrection or life after death, as is pointed out here in Matthew 22. And the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They, of course, adhered to every aspect of the law, that very strict religion, zealous adherence to the law, even adding to the law to ensure that they didn't break the law. But we see here both groups trying to trip up Jesus by asking him tricky questions about religion. And we see that their questions are tied to their mistakes in theology. The Sadducees ask a question about the resurrection, and then the Pharisees send up one of their best lawyers against Jesus and ask him a question about the law. And we find this in Matthew 22:34. The Sadducees had just asked Jesus about a woman who a woman would be married to in the resurrection after she had been married to a succession of brothers who had died on the earth. But Jesus, of course, knew that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or life after death, so he knew that they're not being genuine in their asking the question. But they had no response to his answer when he said that people are not married in the resurrection. But the clincher came when he told them that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the God of the living, not the dead, implying that the patriarchs are alive now and not dead. So the Pharisees are silenced, and then the Pharisees, who didn't like the Sadducees either, think that they can trip up Jesus after that. They've got a better one for him. So they send a lawyer to ask, what is the greatest commandment? And this was a much disputed question among the Pharisees at the time. And here's the conversation in Matthew 22, verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" The Pharisees are basically stunned into silence by his answer. They probably expected him to give an answer one of the Ten Commandments as an answer, like, you know, keep holy the Sabbath or don't have any false gods or something like that. But instead, he combined two verses of scripture that the Jews had never done before. And he encapsulated the entire law in those two sentences, which truly shows how brilliant he was. The first, he said, was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And that comes from Deuteronomy 6:5. And this is part of the Shema that Jews quote every day in their prayers. And the second is from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So here, again, Jesus combines two verses of scriptures that I'm certain the Pharisees were not expecting. But in them, he encapsulates all of the Ten Commandments, which is what they were really asking about. They wanted him to tell them which one of the Ten Commandments was the best. And this is similar to his response to the Sadducees, in that they asked about the resurrection, and he answered that question, stating that, yes, there is a resurrection, and also there is life after death, because God is the God of the living and not the dead. Jesus gets right to the heart of the question that really needed to be answered, not necessarily the one that they asked. The Pharisees wanted him to answer with one of the Ten Commandments, and then they would be able to debate with him. But he answered with all of the Ten Commandments. Loving God is the first four commandments, and loving your neighbor is the last six. So basically, Jesus says that the greatest commandment is all ten, or the entire law. And this is how we should live our lives. We should live them loving God and loving others, not loving ourselves. Selfishness and pride cause so much sin in our world. Our flesh, our sin natures have an insatiable desire to be satisfied, which always leads to sin. We need to shut down our flesh and make no provision for it. And we do this by seeking after God and loving Him and serving and loving others. Romans 13:14 is a good verse to memorize in this regard. It says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Jesus goes on in Matthew 22 to say that the entire law and the prophets hang on these two verses. So basically, the entire Old Testament is focused on loving God and loving your neighbor. But the Jews had corrupted that idea, and they had turned their religion into one of duties and following rules. Basically, it had become one of legalism, which is doing things in order to be acceptable to God. But Jesus says here that they missed the entire point. They were blessed with receiving the oracles of God, as Paul said. But instead of driving them to love God and love their neighbor, they had turned the oracles of God into a set of rules to be followed. And for the sake of time, I'll just refer you to 1 Corinthians 13 for your lesson on love. And another great place is 1 John, as it speaks much of the importance of love. 1 John 4:20 through 21 sums it up well. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God. Let me start again. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And that brings us to the law of hope. To me, thinking about the love of God and how far short of his standard that I fall makes me long for the day when we'll cast off these mortal bodies and spend eternity with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest because it's the only one that's eternal. When we're with Christ for eternity, we won't need faith anymore. We won't need hope anymore. We'll see him face to face. So we won't have to have faith in him because we'll be right with him. And obviously we won't have to have hope anymore either because it will be accomplished. What we're hoping for will be done. But obviously we're not there yet. Thankfully, this isn't eternity, so we still need hope. When we consider all that God has done for us in providing for our salvation and how sinful we are in return, how far short of his standard we fall, we should all hope for deliverance from these bodies like Paul did in his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians 1:21, it says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He longed to be with the Lord and to be rid of his sinful flesh, and this should be our hope as well. We should long to be rid of this world and what it has to offer. Our eyes should be on the Lord and his things, not the things of the world. 1 John 2 is a great place to go for that. It says in verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So if we are not to love the world, then we are to love the Lord and the things that are not of this world. And this should cause us to hope for the things to come, to hope to be delivered from this world. According to Paul, we should be hoping for our deliverance from this world of sin. He talks about it in several places, like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians, just to name a few. But the Lord himself also mentioned it in John 14. John 14:1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I know there's a lot of debate about when these things will happen, but regardless of when you think it will happen, we should all hope for the day that we are with the Lord for eternity. We should long to be rid of these mortal bodies and put on our immortal bodies to spend eternity with the Lord. And you can just sense Paul's expectation in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So let us all hope for the day when death is swallowed up in victory. So we've covered a lot of ground today, and probably a little bit too fast, but we saw that the purpose of the law was to show people what sin is. And since we're told what sin is, we're accountable to God for our sin. And then since we know what sin is, we're supposed to be driven to faith in Christ, because we cannot attain to the level of perfection that is required in God's law. And we saw how faith does not nullify the law, rather it establishes the law. It was the whole intent of the law, of God giving the law, was to drive people to faith. This was the law of faith. And then we saw how our response to faith should be love. Love of God and love of our neighbors. Jesus Christ, of course, was the ultimate example of this. He loved God perfectly, and he loved us so much, even while we were his enemies, that he gave his life for our sins. And just as Romans 12 says, we should be conformed to his image. We should live like he did, loving God and loving our neighbor. And finally, we saw how we should hope for the day that we will be delivered from this evil world and our sinful flesh to live with the Lord for eternity. And I pray that our faith in Christ would be strengthened each day, that as a result of that, our love of God and one another would grow, and that our hope in him would be renewed. Thank you.